I don't think there is anything better than digging through the Word of God and just looking at it the way God said it. I often say this to people around this church, but nobody will ever say it as good as God does. So let's just look at what He says. Let's just pick apart the way He says it. Let's take it verse by verse, word for word. Let's grab an understanding and learn from the author Himself, our great God. So I'm really excited because that's what we're going to do for the next month. Our fearless leader, Pastor Bob Huber, he's in Thailand. He's going to spend the next 4 weeks away from us. He will be on the other side of the world. And with the clock change that went on this morning, he is exactly 12 hours different than we are. So, that's a cool fact. But anyways, I thought this was neat. This is the longest break, and it's kind of not fair to call it a break because people do this to you sometimes in this position. Like you'll come home and you'll say, oh, how was your vacation or how was your break? He's not on vacation. He's busy. You should see his schedule for the next couple of weeks. I mean, he's got a whole bunch of stuff going on. So it's not really fair to call it a break, but this is his longest break from teaching at North Street Christian Church in over 30 years. I said to him last time he preached, I said, this has to feel a little bit weird for you. I said, you're about to preach this sermon, and then you're going to have over 5 weeks where you won't preach another one to those people. I said, it hasn't been like that for a long time. So we're praying for him. I'm sure you as a church are going to miss him. I guarantee you that not one of you will miss him the way I miss him, because I've already do extremely deeply because of all the stuff that I'm now doing and realizing just how valuable and important he is. But so we're going to keep him uplifted in prayer. We're going to bless him. And we are going to dig through Philippians chapter 3 for the next 4 weeks. I have 4 weeks with you, and my goal is to complete this entire chapter in 4 weeks. I have it broke down into four different sections that I think will work beneficially, will be a blessing to you in your life. We'll be able to cover all of this in 1 month, believe it or not, even though today we're only doing 3 verses. So it's OK. This one is a lot of setup, a lot of important information that if you can grasp it today, it'll be easy for you to run with me for the next 3 weeks. So that's why we're only taking 3 short verses, but they're 3 important verses. I'm telling you, we live in an age. Where everybody claims Christianity. I mean, you walk out those doors and you begin to ask people where they're at and what they believe. It's amazing how many people claim Christianity, but how many of them don't live it? How many of them don't know what it actually is supposed to look like? How many of them have no clue what it actually means or are living and worshiping a false gospel as opposed to what Christianity is? And this is the theme in the beginning of Philippians chapter 3 when we come here. Listen, all through the Bible, the entire Word of God, I've read the whole thing. And when I read the whole thing and I go through it and I begin to see some things, there's Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. We talk about that a lot. Old Testament points to Him. It's leading up to the cross. Everything after the cross flows from it. Like, live this way because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's all about one man and one work, Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the point. Now, when you read the New Testament and you go through it, you have an overlaying theme throughout the whole entire thing of the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're learning of Him, what He did, what He accomplished, who He was. Along with that, what you will see over and over and over again through this book as you study it is the idea between what a true Christian is and what somebody who just claims Christianity is. You'll see that there's many, many people that claim Christianity, but they're missing it. They've either added something in, or they've taken something away, or they forgot the lifestyle that has to be lived by it. Not that they forgot it, they just never actually got it. They've never had it. They've claimed the name, but never been transformed or changed. And what you see is this comparison over and over and over again in the beginning of Philippians chapter 3 is no different than that. So let me read these 3 verses to you. Then I'm going to pray. And then we're going to pick this apart and grab an understanding for it. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to preach your word this morning. And God, I thank you for the way that your truth is powerful. And when your word is stood upon as the foundation, God, when we come in a position of not thinking we know more than the word, but submission under the word, mighty things can be done. And so, God, today, as we just dig through these three verses, as we begin to understand what Paul is talking about through your word, I pray that lives would be changed. I pray that hearts would be open to this message. That, God, people would hear. Your word says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God. And so I pray that this morning they would hear as we pick through the words of God. God, I pray that you would speak through me. Allow me to get out of the way in your message to be the one proclaimed. And ultimately, may you be glorified through this service. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Okay, here in Philippians, we're in chapter 3. And Philippians is known as the epistle of joy. Okay, you read through Philippians and he's talking about joy all the way through it. In fact, chapter 3 is probably the least joy-filled chapter of the four of them. But chapter 1, he's going to explain it to you. Chapter 2, he's going to explain it to you. Chapter 3, it comes up a few times. It's mentioned in there, and we'll even look at two of them today. But chapter 4, it's all about being filled with joy. And I want to be filled with joy. Now, Paul, who's writing this to them, he's a prisoner as he writes this epistle and he sends it to them. So he tells them, hey, you need to have joy, as he's in a situation that we wouldn't really think of as joyful. I find that pretty interesting. And we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But once you get to Philippians chapter 3, Paul is officially addressing a situation that takes place all throughout his ministry. As you study the Bible, as you read the many epistles that Paul writes, you'll see that what happens is, okay, Jesus comes, Jesus dies upon the cross for the salvation of mankind. Listen to me, everybody in this room, you can only be saved one way, that is through Jesus Christ and the cross. What He has already accomplished for you on the cross. Now, there's this guy named Saul, and Saul hates Jesus because he doesn't believe that Jesus is God, and Jesus claims to be God. So he sets out to be a persecutor of the people of Jesus, and he's headed to this place called Damascus, where there's a big group of Christians that he hears about, and he wants to go arrest them, and then try them, and eventually kill them. And so he's headed down the road to Damascus, and he meets the resurrected Jesus on his way there. When he meets the resurrected Jesus, he gets transformed, okay? He's contacted by Jesus, he's convicted of his sin, and he's converted into a new man. It's an amazing section of Scripture when you read it. And he radically becomes transformed from being an enemy of Jesus, from persecuting the people of Jesus, to wanting to make followers of Jesus, to longing to go places and preach Jesus and see people come to know him. So what he does is he goes on these missionary journeys. He sets out all over the place and he goes into a city and he goes to the synagogue in that city and he begins to preach and teach and present Jesus as the Christ. Say, the answer is Jesus. It's all about him. He's the only way. And he shares the gospel and these people begin to follow. They begin to believe what he's saying. They begin to be converted. They're adding to the church. The church is growing as they follow Christ. He stays with them for a little bit of time. He ministers, he shepherds, he teaches. Then he moves on to another city and he does the same thing. He goes into the synagogue and he preaches and teaches Jesus. Well, what begins to happen is as Paul moves into these cities and he teaches and people become Christians, but they're new Christians. They have a lot to learn. So he teaches them a little bit. Then he moves into the next city. And when he moves on to the next city, there's these people coming in behind him everywhere that he goes. And they're teaching a gospel that doesn't line up with his gospel. We would know them as Judaizers. These what they are, they're Jews. Jews who have believed that Jesus is the Christ, so they're going into these churches where Paul has taught people that Jesus is the Christ, and they're coming in and they're saying, okay, I get it, Jesus is the Christ, however, There's more to it than that. Look at what the law says. And so they're taking them to Old Testament passages, to Old Testament law, and they're saying that in order for you to be part of God's people, you have to bear the mark of God's people, or you have to bear the symbol of God's people. And they're adding into the gospel of Jesus Christ a human works-based system that requires man to do something in order to get into right standing with God. I mean, you can read all of Paul's Gospels. They follow Paul as he goes and plants these churches. These Judaizers come. And it's not really that hard to understand. You can think about it. Paul goes and he's teaching people that don't know who Jesus is. So they, by faith, they begin to agree and they live out what Paul's teaching. Well, then these Jews come in who have been studying the Old Testament their whole life. So they have a good understanding of the Old Testament law, and they know what it says, and they're coming to these immature Christians who aren't very well knowing of all of, you know, they believe by faith what Paul said about Jesus Christ, and they put their faith in Jesus, and they're growing and they're learning. However, these guys are coming in, and they're saying, no, you have to bear a specific sign. What's the sign? Circumcision, that's right. It was the sign of the Jews where God said they're going to be circumcised and it makes them part of my people. And so they're coming into these Gentiles or these people that weren't Jews that have accepted Christ, and they're saying you must bear this sign. And then what they're doing is they're taking them to Old Testament passages throughout the law that show where it talks about circumcision, and these people are saying, wow, they're showing it with the law. Apparently we have to be circumcised in order to have salvation or be part of God's people. And so Paul is now writing back to them, and here at the beginning of 3 he's really addressing, hey, no, it has nothing to do with human work whatsoever in any way. It's about what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. And what he does is he compares true Christianity to a false gospel, to people that don't get it because they're relying on some form of human effort. That's what these first 3 verses of Philippians are. And you'll see it's amazing how these 3 verses will be built upon, add upon, and we'll continue to see things through what we learn today over the next 3 weeks through this whole chapter. The comparison between who gets it and who doesn't, between who's actually a Christian and somebody who's relying on human effort. Do you realize that there is no form of human effort that will get you into heaven? Nothing. And I think there are so many people today who are relying on something that they've accomplished. See, circumcision, which the Jews were teaching, we don't really deal with that today. I've had very few people, and there's still some, but I've had very few people in my life that I've ever met that say, unless you're circumcised, you can't be a real Christian. That was the case here. I don't really hear that today, but you know what? I hear other things. You know how many people have told me that you have to be baptized, dunked in water in order to have salvation? And I'm not against baptism. I love baptism. I think everybody who becomes a follower of Jesus Christ should get baptized in obedience to Jesus. However, if you're relying in any way on that baptism for part of your salvation, you're missing it. Salvation does not come by works. It comes through what Jesus has accomplished. And whenever you're relying on works, you're missing the grace. Listen to me, you will not feed enough homeless people to get into heaven. You can't do it. I don't care if you feed 200 a day. I don't care how many come through and how many you feed and how many you pour effort into. It's not going to get you into heaven. It's not going to get you into right standing with God. You can't be dunked in water and get in right standing with God. Just like you can't be circumcised and you can't come to enough church services and you can't do enough effort around the church to help fix up the place and you can't say, you know, so many prayers that'll get you into heaven. No human effort whatsoever. It's a realization that I can't do it. That I have to lean on the person of Jesus Christ I have to rely on the person of Jesus Christ. I have to put everything on what He's already achieved on the cross. Do you realize that there's only two? There's only two kinds of religions in the world. I mean, we have all kinds of names and all kinds of stuff. I mean, you say, wait a minute, there's Muslims and there's Jehovah's Witnesses and there's Mormons and there's Catholics and there's Christians and there's all kinds of different titles out there. There's two types of religions, though. You're either relying on some form of human effort or you're relying on divine accomplishment. Christianity relies on divine accomplishment, on what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. Everything else relies somewhat on human achievement, on what humans can do, on what how humans can live, on how many doors they can knock on what day they go to church and celebrate the Sabbath, on what type of dress they wear and food they eat, how many prayers they say, which direction they face when they say those prayers. It's all human accomplishment, and human accomplishment won't do it. Do you realize that there's religions out there today that not only believe that you can live good enough to get yourself into heaven, but you can actually live so good that you can earn some merit for somebody else who wasn't good enough and they're in a holding place waiting. It doesn't line up with what Scripture says. The Word of God is crystal clear. We rely upon Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished. It's the only way, people. It is the only way. I pray on a regular basis for the people of this church. And you know what? Most of the time my prayer is, it comes down the line of the fact that I hope they are relying on Jesus Christ and what His blood, what He's accomplished on the cross. God, help them to see that it's You and not us in any way. A pastor shared with me one time, there's a verse that we all love. It says, "Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many that find it. But narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it." See, we quote that verse, we all like that verse, and that's an extremely important and helpful verse. However, what this pastor told me, he said, yeah, you're right, it's a very, very narrow gate. However, he said, it's also a very, very low gate. He said, you don't get through it unless you humble yourself to the fullest extent and you're on the ground. You see, that's what Christianity is. It's coming and realizing that I can do nothing. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who have humbled themselves to the point where they realize that they can't accomplish it, so they rely upon the grace of Jesus Christ and what He's already accomplished. See, Paul says true Christians, they worship Jesus. They rely upon Jesus. People that don't get it, people that are relying on an outward body change or an outward sign, they don't get it. It's all an inward heart change, not an outward physical body change. Chapter 3, verse 2 of Philippians, he gives you there's a great comparison here. These are good things to begin to look for when you study your Bible, when you go through and you're looking for stuff. Chapter 2, he's talking about non-Christians. He's talking about the people that are relying on something other than the blood of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 3, he's talking about true Christians, those that get it, those that have died to self. So you have a comparison in 2, and then into 3. In 2, he gives you 3 terms for people that don't get it, that aren't Christians. In 3, he gives you 3 ways that people that really are Christians live. Great comparison. We'll talk about it here in a minute. But before we do that, we need to understand this idea of circumcision, because that's what's going on. These Judaizers are coming in to the church and they're beginning to say, hey, in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. You have to bear the mark of God's chosen people. And that mark was the mark of circumcision, which comes from Genesis chapter 17, 10 through 14. Why don't you turn there with me? Genesis chapter 17, 10 through 14. And this is where God gives them this idea of circumcision. He says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child amongst you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old amongst you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." This is where God sets it up, all the way back with this guy named Abraham. You know, Abraham, the guy that is the father of the Jewish nation. And God says, listen, you're going to be circumcised, and everybody in your generation is going to be circumcised. And then every male child that is born forever throughout your line that comes through here, they're going to be circumcised. And you know what? It's so important that not only just the ones that are born to you, but the ones that you purchase. You know, back then they had slaves and they had servants that worked for them. And when you buy these people and they're not of your family, but they come in, and when you're buying them, they're coming in and you're making them part of your home, they have to be circumcised too. He says everybody that is going to be affiliated with who you guys are will be circumcised. Why? Because it is the sign of the covenant with you, the sign that you're my people. Now let's just begin to grab an understanding for this. Circumcision means to cut around. I want you to know that. Most of the time, if you go and you ask somebody what circumcision means, they say it means to cut off. And that is very, very wrong. It means to cut around. And so what they do is they cut the foreskin off of the male member. We don't need to go into a lot of detail. You say, why in the world would God want that done? I believe there's multiple reasons. Okay, when you begin to study this out, there's actually many health benefits to it. You know, this shows up in Egyptian culture. If you study the history out, they were doing it in Egypt. And you know why they did it in Egypt? For health reasons. They decided that it was cleaner and it was healthier if you did that, and it was a good idea. Studies today would actually prove and show that people that are circumcised have much less chance of getting cancer in that area. Specifically, people with diabetes that end up being known to have some trouble in that area, ones that are circumcised, far less. You think God knew the health benefits behind it? Absolutely, I do. God cares about His people. All the laws that God puts on them are for their benefit. Now, I don't think that's the reason that He does it, but I think that there is a health benefit to it. Let me see if I can explain this to you. We as humans, we're sinners at the core. See, this is what it comes down to. You and I, in our flesh, what we need is Jesus Christ, who came and conquered sin and death. But you see, what we're capable of, we are enemies of God. We are not capable of doing good. We are in our flesh, we are wicked and we are evil. What we need to do is die to self so that we can come alive to Jesus Christ, and He'll give us a new inside. But anybody who's a Christian and you've experienced that, you understand that now there's a battle, because inwardly you're a new creation, but you're still stuck outwardly in the same flesh that you were born into. And your flesh longs for things that it shouldn't, and it desires things that it shouldn't. So you buffet the flesh, you beat and you war against it on a daily basis, saying, no, I'm not going to do those things. I'm going to do what glorifies and honors God. Because your flesh is deceitful. Your flesh is wicked. And so what do we have as the greatest example for how wicked man is in their flesh? Listen, I can go and you can look at my life and you can see me sinning. And I promise, I try. I want to live like Jesus. I want to. My goal in life is, when I get up in the morning, I say, God, I want to set this day before you. I want to live for your glory. I want people to see you in and through me. But guess what? If you watch my life long enough, you're going to see me screw up, because I'm not perfected yet. One day I will be, and I can't wait for that day, but I'm not yet, so I still screw up. And you can see me screwing up, and you can say, okay, Jake's the sinner. Like, I can tell that Jake has a problem and Jake's a sinner because I've seen the action come out of him. I've seen him get angry whenever things don't go his way. I've seen him stub his toe and want to break everything in sight. That's one of the ones I deal with. I don't like stubbing my toe. Or you know what? I've seen whenever he doesn't get enough sleep and he's a little bit tired, and then and he doesn't really deal with the people at work the way he should, or he's not as patient with the people he should, or he's not as loving. I mean, you'll see those things if you watch my life long enough. I'm not proud of it, but you will. But there's an even greater picture at the depravity of man, at how helpless man is, at how hopeless man is without Jesus Christ. And you know what that picture is? Childbirth. What comes out of a man, what is able to be produced by a man, yeah, they're cute and they're cuddly, but they're deceitful and they're wicked. It's the truth. Children need Jesus. Children are so selfish. Babies are sinners. And the only thing that a man can produce, what we are so filled in our flesh is overrun with sin. It's not God's way. And so what are we able to produce and what comes out of us? Sin. A picture of something that's the same way. Deceitful and wicked and needs Jesus. Reproduction is one of the greatest pictures of man's depravity that you'll ever find. Because what comes out of somebody shows you what they really are made of. And all that can come out is somebody who is lost and broken and sick and needs Jesus. And so, I don't really need to go through a lesson on this with you, but in order for childbirth to occur, a male has to have a specific member. God chooses to use a sign on that member because through childbirth, it's the greatest picture of our depravity, of the fact that we need to be cleansed, of the fact that from the inside, all we are is wicked and evil. That's why we need Jesus Christ. So He takes that member that's responsible for childbirth, that says anything that comes out of you is evil and wicked, and he says you're going to cut around that member, showing and representing what needs to take place on the inside. Do you get it? He takes the greatest picture of human depravity and says, listen, you need cleansed all the way from the inside. See, circumcision wasn't just physical, it was a symbol. A physical cleansing, that's called a bath. If God doesn't have to say get circumcised and go through this process because it'll be an outward symbol. No, like a physical cleansing. That's a bath. He didn't want them to have a bath. He wanted a symbol of an inward cleansing, of what they were looking for, the cleansing spiritually that needs to take place on the inside. You begin to study this out. Circumcision, listen, I think it's interesting. You study Israel's history, they screw up an awful lot. I mean, you can read through here and it's like, just go through the history of their kings. This king was evil and he did horribly in the sight of the Lord. This king was evil and he could care less about the words of God. This king was evil. Oh, wait, we finally have a good king. And then evil, 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 finally a good one. I mean, Israel did a terrible job of being obedient to the laws of God. But you know which one you really don't have mentioned very often? Circumcision. You know why? Because they got it. They circumcised all the way through. In fact, more than even just Israel, like this became something that we know was important as we study stories and people want to marry into the Israel family and they say, wait a minute, there's no circumcision. You know what? All of your men have to be circumcised if you want to marry into this family. It became used as a tactic for war in different times. Now, I'm not saying that was a good thing. They were taking the symbol of God and they were using it for their own benefit and their own gain. Saul tries to kill David with it as he sends them out to collect the foreskins of the Philistines, thinking that he's going to go do it by himself and he's going to end up killed in the battle. That was so that David could marry his daughter. See, they understood the... They realized that it was important. They were just missing the inward symbol with it. But what I think is interesting is when you study your Bible, before you get very far, let's look up one or two of these. Leviticus chapter 26, 41. Leviticus chapter 26, 41. Look at what the Word of God says with me. It says, "And that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them in the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt." See what it says? Their uncircumcised hearts. Uncircumcised hearts. It isn't even talking about the male member anymore. Most of the time, when you go through this book and it begins to, and it's talking about circumcision, it's talking about the circumcision of the heart. Let me give you some more. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. We might as well look that one up too. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. And it says this. It says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, Ezekiel 44, 7, and there are plenty more as you go throughout Scripture. And they're gonna, you know what they're talking about? Circumcision of the heart. Circumcision was given, yes, for the foreskin of the male member, but it was given as a picture of the heart. What do you have to do? You have to get rid of the foreskin of the heart. You have to cut around the filth and the junk that is present there on your heart, and then expose the new one. It was all a symbol pointing to inward. See, what happens is Israel had become very, very religious. These people had got, they completed the outward to a T. But there was no inward. There was no heart change. It was just outward body change and outward obeying of the law. But there was no love for Jesus. There was no new heart. It was a duty, a human act that they were putting their hope in. Romans chapter 2, this passage is worth looking up. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Look at what is addressed in this idea of circumcision. He says, "For he is not a Jew who was one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly and circumcised in that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." He's writing and he's saying, listen to me, that it's from the inside. God is so much more impressed with a Gentile who's circumcised inwardly than he is with a Jew who's circumcised outwardly. God cares about the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It's where you're at on the inside. It has nothing to do with the outside. Listen, in today's standard, you want me to give you a good way to think about it? Somebody could come up here and they could get baptized and they could get dunked in our, I guess we'll call it a baptismal, because that's what we call it. They could get dunked in there and they could have zero thought or understanding of who Jesus is. Are they saved? No. They're wet. It's an outward act, but it doesn't bring salvation. There's an example of this in your Bible. Simon, he's a magician. The apostles, they come And this guy has his bag of magic tricks and his good things that he do. And he sees the power of the apostles and he says, I want what you have. I want that power. You know what he does? He goes and he gets baptized by them. The apostles baptize him. Is he saved? No. In fact, Peter actually says to him, you perish with your gold. That's not somebody who's saved. He was baptized, but he didn't get it inwardly. He didn't understand it inwardly. There's no outward act. It's an inward reality. Has to take place in here. And that's what Paul is talking about when we get to Philippians in these first three verses. That's the major contrast between 2 and 3. 2 is people that are putting their flesh or putting hope in flesh. In outward actions, and I don't care what it is. Listen, I'm going to say it again. Please open your ears and get this into your head. You're not a good enough person. You can't be. Do you know how many people are going to stand before God and they're going to say, but I've prophesied, but I've done this, but look at what I've done. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. It's not about what you can do. You can't. Understand that you can't. And call out, cry out, rely upon Jesus Christ. Let's go to this passage in Philippians chapter 3. Let's begin to see these contrasts here. But verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren. Listen, usually when you're writing to somebody and you're writing a letter and you come to a place where you say, finally, you're going to start your conclusion. And so, many people have actually thought this is the start of the conclusion. We're only halfway through the book. There's a whole bunch of points that he's going to bring up, of verses to read through. So I don't think this is his conclusion yet. I think the word finally there is just the transition word that you're using. That's all. You're going from the thoughts and the ideas that you're studying in chapter 2. Now he's transitioning into this and what we're starting to talk about. So he uses the word finally as a way to jump into his transition. Make sense? Not the conclusion. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, what did I tell you this is the epistle of? It's the epistle of joy. All through it, he talks about joy. This is one of the only times it's mentioned in chapter 3. It's not nearly as much. But rejoicing, what is that? That's an act of joy. That's what's coming out of that. What do we joy in? Rejoice in the Lord. This is how this works. Listen, joy requires a relationship. Joy requires a relationship. We rejoice in the Lord. And so listen, for all of those, you know, all of you looking at your significant other beside you or the person that you're in love with, not the relationship I'm talking about. That's a good relationship. That can bring some joy to your life, but that doesn't bring the joy that we're looking for. We're rejoicing in the Lord. Listen, it's the relationship with Jesus Christ that equals true joy. That's where it comes from. That's a joy that's unshakable. That's a joy that can't be touched. It's why, listen, I always say that I wish they would make an Olympic sport for whoever's the most joyful person, because I believe it would be filled with Christians. They'd be the only ones that would, because they're the only ones to truly get it. Their joy is unshakable no matter what happens. It's a relationship with Jesus that allows you to continue to have joy when your earthly relationships don't go the way you planned. It's your relationship with Jesus that allows you to have joy whenever hardships and trials in life come. And trust me, they will. You say, I get my joy from my relationship with my sister. What happens when your sister gets sick? And she's faced with something that unexpected and doctors aren't sure how to deal with. It's joy through the relationship with Jesus that helps you deal with that situation and allows you to understand it. Rejoice in the Lord. Joy requires a relationship. He then goes on and he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now I believe even in the same book, if you go back to chapter 1, you don't have to do it today, but if you go back to chapter 1, he actually addresses some of these same issues already. So he's writing and he's saying, listen, I don't mind at all having to cover this again, because this is important. For you, it's safe. This is such an important issue, and I believe, this is Jake Clutinati believing, still today, this is an extremely important issue. Like I said, maybe not with circumcision, but with so many other things. It would not surprise me at all if somebody in this room today is relying upon something for salvation. Nothing but Jesus Christ. Nothing. And so he says, I don't mind addressing it again because it's great for you. It's good for your benefit. Then he starts in to verse 2, which is the non-Christians. Let's look at it because he gives us three. And before all three of them, he says it's the same word. Look, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Beware, church. Because there's all kinds of people that call themselves Christians, but they call themselves Christians, and you know what? They're relying on some form of human effort or something other than the blood of Jesus Christ. Beware. Let's begin to understand how Paul thinks of them. Beware of dogs. He calls them dogs. I want you to understand, there's two words for dogs in the Greek as you study through the Bible. One, it's talking about like cute, cuddly, little pet dogs that jump up on your lap and eat a biscuit out of your hand and are awesome. Okay? That's not the word for dogs that he's using here. Two words throughout the Bible. One is like a submissive, friendly pet dog. This one, this word that he uses here, the word is kuon. K-U-O-N. And you know what it means? It means wild and unwanted and dirty and scavengers. That's the idea of this word for dog. Think of the ugliest picture of a dog that you can get in your mind. No, you know what? Go with me on the next time I plan a trip to Mexico. And you'll see this. They're everywhere. They stink. And they have sores and stuff seeping out of their bodies in places that they're not supposed to. There's flies and fleas that surround them and they're everywhere. They literally roam the streets looking for garbage and they eat people's garbage and people's trash and they're absolutely unwanted by everybody. That's the word that Paul is using here when he calls them dogs. And you know what? The Jews used this word all the time to talk about the Gentiles. They called them dogs. These unwanted scavengers. And so here what you have. You have the Jews coming into the church, telling the Gentiles they need to bear this mark of the flesh. And you have Paul writing back, telling these Jews, these Judaizers that are relying on flesh. He's saying, no, you're dogs. Beware of those dogs that'll tell you that. In other words, beware of those scavengers that come in and are filled with garbage. And they spread disease and harmful information. That's how he thinks about these people. That's not the position I want my life to be in. That's not how I want to be explained. I don't want somebody to come and say, hey, he's like a filthy scavenger who runs around the streets and eats garbage and spreads nothing but harmful disease. That's what he's saying. If you rely on something other than Jesus Christ, Paul's saying, you're a dog. You're no help to anybody. In fact, you're a hindrance. And you spread something harmful to others. The best example I can think of in Scripture for these dogs is in the story of Lazarus. And not Lazarus that's raised from the dead, the other Lazarus, the beggar. And he lays outside begging when the man won't help him. And if you read the passage, it says that he has sores and boils on his body and the dogs come and lick them. Yeah, not a pleasant image. Who is right? And that's exactly the thought process that you should have in your mind for this idea. These non-Christians or these people that are spreading the disease of self-effort, of human achievement. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have compassion on them. We preach the gospel the correct way because only the gospel is what can change lives. However, It is so unhelpful. They can be, their dogs is what they're to be compared to. Anybody that's telling you salvation requires works. Let's look at the next one. He says, beware of dogs. And then he says, beware of evil workers. Now, I believe this is an important term. I believe he uses it on purpose. Because who's he talking to? He's writing to these Jews, these Judaizers that are saying you have to do a work or you have to do a human work in order to be righteous. So people that want to be righteous or think they are righteous because of their own human effort. And he's saying, listen, you're not a worker of righteousness. You're not doing your works for righteousness. You're an evil worker. He says the exact opposite of what they're trying to accomplish or what they think they're accomplishing through their works. What they were aiming for was righteousness, but they were aiming for righteousness through works. He says it doesn't come that way. What you're doing is evil by relying on your own human achievement instead of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that would have been an extremely offensive thing to read as one of these Jews. He comes and the guys that literally prided themselves on being righteous, and he says, no, you're evil. You're a worker of evil. Thirdly, he says, beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers. And then he says, beware of the mutilation. Ready? You ask somebody what circumcision means. It means to cut around. Here's the word for cut off. Beware of the mutilation. He says, you guys are preaching and teaching that people have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And he says, you know what you are? You're missing it. You're putting human effort, human achievement on it. You don't have it in your heart. And all you're doing is mutilating your body outwardly. That's where the title came from. It's not an outward body change. It's an inward heart change. An outward body change without understanding the symbol and the representation and what needs to take place on the inside, it's nothing but mutilation. It's a great symbol and it's a great picture, but you got to get it. You got to get what it means, what it's pointing towards, what the symbolism is. Without that, all you've done is mutilated yourself. And that is offensive. He's writing to these guys saying, oh, you've mutilated your body. Because you're relying on that for salvation, and that's not where it comes from. So beware of those. Okay, that's the side that doesn't get it. He gives us three things. He calls them dogs, calls them evil workers, calls them the mutilation. He says, listen, trust me, you don't want, at least if you care about the opinion of this guy named Paul, you don't want to be somebody that thinks works are necessary for salvation. Because he doesn't think too highly of you, if that's the case. But he then contrasts that, going into verse 3, gives us the same three things for what a true Christian is. You come into verse 3, and listen, it's not the outward symbol, it's an inward heart cleansing. And these are the true Christians. These are the ones that get it. They're saying, no, it's not on self-effort, it's on Jesus Christ, it's on who He is. He says, we are the true circumcision. We that realize it's nothing to do with us, back to the cut around. We're the true circumcision who have had our hearts cut around. And they do three things. What do? One, they worship God in spirit. This is the true circumcision. They worship God in spirit. And we'll try to do these somewhat fast, but this is such an important point. Do you know how many people miss this? They get this wrong. They don't understand this. See, we think we have to come to a building to worship God. Or we think worship of God takes place at a specific event or a specific location. Worshiping God comes from the inside of the people. It comes from inward. See, the changed heart longs to worship God. The changed heart lives for the glory of our Lord. That's the idea of worshiping God in spirit. To long for the glory and the reflection of Jesus Christ in the way that you live. Every decision, every aspect you make. Listen, it's not just here. You don't come to North Street or any church on Sunday morning and that's the place you worship. This is a place of worship. We do come here to worship, but worship is from the inside of a man, outward. Here's an interesting conversation that fits into this that I actually had just this week. Do you know how many people think that in order for you to properly be saved, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to know the exact date and the exact time and the exact location of where you became saved, of where you became a Christian? Worship doesn't come down to an event. Worship is not an event. I mean, I'm just curious, but anybody in here, do you not know the time and the date and the location and the place of where you were saved? I see quite a few hands. And here's what I would venture to guess. A lot of you were probably raised in the church. See, because people that are raised in the church, they can't necessarily think of a time where they didn't believe, because guess what? They always believed. They weren't born with salvation, but they were born being taught of who Jesus is, being taught the correct way, and they didn't have any reason to not believe that. Now, eventually it had to become real to them, but they can't exactly remember when that is, because there wasn't a specific time and a specific location that they remember being like, oh, now I believe where I didn't yesterday. Because the whole time they never completely, like, they didn't disagree with it, they just had to learn to die to self. Which eventually came if you're a real Christian. But you see, I don't believe worship boils down to that specific event or that specific time. Not that you can't know the specific date, the specific time. I could literally take you to a rock in the middle of the ocean that I was standing on the day that I did it. I know exactly where it was. I know all the details for it. But I'm not saying that's necessary. Because worship doesn't come down to an event. Worship doesn't come down to a location. Worship doesn't come down to a time. Worship comes down to outward of a true follower of Jesus Christ. We worship God in spirit. And here's the best way to understand this. In John chapter 4, you don't actually have to turn there, but in John chapter 4, there's this woman, and she's at this well. And she's a Samaritan woman. And Jews wouldn't be caught talking to Samaritans. In fact, you read it, it says that the apostles marveled at the fact that Jesus was talking to her. So Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman, and she says, I got a question. She says, we worship here on this mountain. You guys worship there on that mountain. Who's right? Where are we supposed to worship? Jesus says, the hour is coming when you will not worship here or there. But he said, I'm looking for true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. You know what that's talking about? The spirit is inward. So he's talking about, listen, I'm looking for worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit is inward. So people who will worship inward according to the truth of what God's word says. This is why I love to explain it this way. I've had many conversations with my older brother, who's a fantastic worship leader. He really is. But he's all about worship, worship, worship. I'm all about the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. Worship, Word of God, worship. And they go together. They're so important together. But we have some fun conversations when it comes down to that. See, this is what I think. I'm all about worship, but worship is so much more than singing. Worship is what we're doing right now. We're digging down into the truth so that in our spirit we can truthfully offer up worship to God. We're digging down into the Word of God, which is absolutely true. And as we learn what it says, if we're willing to submit to it and willing to live by it, what comes out of us will be in truth, in accordance with the truth. It'll be worship in spirit. That's how it works. That's what we have here. That's what true Christians are. They worship God in the Spirit. Worship is service. It's how you live. It's your service for God. Living for God's glory and longing for God to be glorified in every single decision and action that you make. Notice how there's no human effort in it. See, he calls the other ones, you're the dogs. You're the evil workers. You're the mutilation. These ones that are relying on human flesh and human effort. And then here he comes and he says, no. We worship God in spirit. It has nothing to do with who we are or what we've done. We just long for the glory of Jesus. We just long for the glory of God because He's the one that's worthy. Leads us into the second one, rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Christians are those who worship God in spirit and those who rejoice in Jesus Christ. So that means to boast joyfully. Here's our idea of joy. Comes up again. You'll see it all the way through this book. To boast joyfully, and this is what it means. What you are most proud of is who Jesus Christ is. Do you know what I have to brag about to you? Jesus. The fact that Jesus loves me. The fact that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I tell my Sunday school this all the time. I say, I absolutely love the thought of, I mean, the fact that God, the Father, the Creator of the world, He loves me. What else do I possibly have to boast about? I'm really not that good at anything. But that's beside the point. That's the only thing worth boasting about. Who He is. It comes down to an understanding and a realization that you realize anything I have and anything that I'm good at and anything I've been blessed with, and I mean anything, my ministry, my relationship with Jesus, all of it, it comes down to the fact that God allowed me to have that. That God gave that to me. So why would I boast on anything other than who He is? The author, the perfecter, the one who blesses and bestows and gives it. It doesn't come down to human accomplishment. It comes down to what Jesus is. So I'll boast on who Jesus is. That's what a true Christian is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Your boast is in Christ. That's the only place it comes from. It's all that we have is what He accomplished and who He is and what He has made possible. Everything else is garbage. So we boast on who Jesus Christ is. Christians worship God in spirit. Christians rejoice in the person of Jesus Christ. And lastly, Christians put no confidence in the flesh. See the difference? He's talking to these Judaizers, these people that he calls dogs and evil workers and the mutilation. What are they doing? They're putting confidence in the flesh, confidence in their human achievement, confidence in the fact that they've been circumcised in today's world, confidence in the fact that they've been baptized, confidence in the fact that they've said a prayer one time. You know how many people I've talked to in a conversation and they say, oh, I know he's saved, or I know I'm saved because I remember saying this prayer one time. However, I haven't said a prayer since, or I have zero interest in studying my Bible and living out God's way, but I said a prayer one time. It doesn't come down to human effort or human work. It comes down to what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. What He's done. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Romans chapter 3, let's read this. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Nobody's justified through the flesh. Nobody. It's not human achievement. Flesh equals self. It doesn't come down to self. This is an idea of humility. We have to be humbled before God and realize that it's all about what Jesus Christ has already accomplished on the cross for us. Listen to me. You need to call out, cry out to the person of Jesus Christ. Meet Him at the place called the cross. Die to self with Him on that cross. And guess what? When you die with Jesus, you rise with Jesus. You get new life. And then that life is supposed to look like Him. But you can't find that by putting confidence in yourself or expecting your own achievement to get you there. No. It only comes through Him. One man and one work, Jesus Christ and the cross. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the truth of Your Word. God, it is just so crystal clear. If we're willing to open our eyes and we're willing to look, we'll see that it points to You. And God, I thank You for the way that in today's lesson it was so clear that it is not about human achievement. It's not about human work. It's not anything man can accomplish. And God, I thank You so much for that. Because we're screw-ups. And we're weak. And we're selfish. But God, Jesus paid it all on the cross for us. Jesus shed His blood on the cross so that we could live eternally. And so I pray that we would humble ourselves, that we would come low. That we'd come to that place realizing that we can't do it, so we rely on Him who did. That God, it's not just an outward symbol or an outward sign to us, it's an inward heart change. God, our hearts would be cut around, revealing a new heart that beats for You, that lives for You. God, may You be glorified in and through us. Search us, know us, convict us, and turn our eyes towards You. It's in Your name that I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.